Genesis 33 this morning. Genesis 33. For those of you who have been in this study with us, 2 weeks ago we were in chapter 31. We saw Jacob's encounter with Laban. And then in chapter 32, last week we saw his encounter with God at Peniel. And today we're going to see his encounter with Esau. That's where we're headed. We're going to look at chapter 33 today. We're going to do the next chapter next week. And then we'll take a couple of weeks off. We have a missionary coming. We have our praise service. But this will get us through this section of Jacob's life. We're going to read the passage together first. So hopefully you've had a moment to get to the passage. And would you please follow along as I read for us Genesis chapter 33. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him, and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes, and saw the women and children, and said, "Who are these with you?" And he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God. And you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are thankful to come again to your word, to be able to study it together, to be able to hear from you. Lord, would you have your will in each of our hearts today? May we understand and appreciate more what you have done to reconcile us to you. May we understand and appreciate more the times that you have reconciled us to other people. Lord, may we understand what you're directing us to do from this passage today, how it applies to us, what we need to do or change, and may we be fully obedient to that. Holy Spirit, would you have free reign in us? that I may speak and that all of us may listen with hearts that are pliable, hearts that are soft, that are tender toward you and toward others. We ask for your help, that we may be changed by seeing ourselves in the mirror of your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk more than anything else about forgiveness this morning. There are a lot of things we could talk about in this chapter, and many pastors and commentators have. But what I really believe God has directed our focus for this morning is forgiveness, reconciliation. So I have three main ideas, three big ideas for you from this passage. Number one, forgiveness is always possible by God's grace. Number two, forgiveness has no strings attached. And number three, complete obedience is better than sacrifice. I think it would be fair to say that reconciliation is not always possible. But an attitude, at least, of forgiveness is always possible. And only by God's grace. That's the first 7 verses. And we'll come to those other points as we go. But would you look back at verse 1 with me right now? Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. The same thing that they reported to him previously. Your brother Esau's coming, and he's got 400 men. He's got a small army. Actually, he has a pretty big army with him. Why? We don't know yet. Jacob certainly didn't know yet. Is he coming to fight? To kill? To get even? Why would he bring 400 men with him? So Jacob divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the 2 maidservants. He had planned to do that. We read that in the previous chapter. That's fine. But then verse 2 gives us a little bit more information. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Many of us who are familiar with the scriptures commonly think that Joseph's brothers hated him because his father loves him the most and gave him that special coat of many colors, right? The favoritism started way back here. It probably started before that. But you certainly knew where you stood with Jacob if you were in his family. Am I the favorite? Am I in the middle? Or am I the expendable family members? Because that's what he's setting up here. And he will reap from that later. Verse 3 says something noble about him. Then he crossed over before them. So at least he's not behind all of them as a human shield. He is out in front, leading his family that he has put in 3 groups. And what does he do? He crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. I will point out and remind you, he is not running to his brother. Emotionally, I'm sure he wouldn't have wanted to do that anyway, but physically he could not. Remember, he's limping after his encounter with the angel, really with God, the previous week. He can't run. In fact, in addition to this idea of bowing, he did it 7 times. That's what you did for royalty. So he's going over and above and beyond in order to show deference, to show respect to his brother. But it actually may have helped him out as well because he couldn't walk very well. So he's going through the motions of being very respectful of his brother, bowing 7 times. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him. And if we hadn't read the story, we didn't know. We still wouldn't know. Is this good or is this bad? Is there a knife in Esau's hand? But no, he ran to meet him and embraced him. He hugged him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Esau is not holding back his emotion. After 20 to 21 years of separation, they are together again, and he's willing to let the past stay in the past. He's ready for this reconciliation. And I hope, especially since we just read Luke 15 a while ago, that wording may have sounded familiar to you. There's some people who believe that when Jesus told the story of the lost son and the father running to see him and him hugging him. But Jesus may have had these very words in mind of this story of Esau and Jacob. He embraced him, he fell on his neck and kissed him. Now I want to stop there. I know we've gotten only four verses into this, but it's a shorter chapter. So I'm going to park there. I want to talk for just a couple minutes about forgiven people. Forgiven people forgive people. What is forgiveness? I want to describe forgiveness this way this morning. It is a choice. It is a choice that you make to forgive others. Because we are sinful people living in a world of other sinful people. I am going to offend you, and probably you are going to offend me. We will hurt each other. Just think about how it works in your house. You say, no, we don't ever fight in my family. Good for you. We need to go back and talk about Jacob's lying, I guess, probably, because we all struggle, do we not? We are all selfish people. We all get into fights and quarrels, as James 4 tells us, because we want what we want. We're selfish. So we have opportunities to forgive. Forgiveness is a choice. It is choosing to let go of the hurt caused by the wrong that someone has done against us. It's choosing not to hold that sin against the other person. It is choosing to release that person. It is choosing not to remember that sin against him or her. And it is choosing not to bring it up again. Why should we do that? Because that's what God has done for us. Based on the sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ, Jesus died on the cross. He experienced God the Father's wrath, took the punishment for us. And when we confess our sin, when we believe that Jesus is my Savior, we receive eternal life and we receive forgiveness. More than 20 times in the Bible, we read that God forgives sin. Old Testament, New Testament. Let me give you a couple. Psalm 103:12. If you know this verse, you probably love it, as I do. He removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. He removes our sin from us. Micah 7:19 says that God will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. Isaiah and Acts tell us that God has blotted out our sins. He's covered them up. Colossians takes that maybe even a step further. It has the idea that he has scraped off the ink from the parchment. It's gone. Can't see it anymore. We have that phrase, forgive and forget. And we read in the Bible that he does not remember our sins against us any longer, right? How does that work for us? If someone has hurt you, if someone has offended you, can you really forget that? No, probably not. But when we read that God remembers something, we saw that God remembered Rachel. We saw that God remembered Noah. When God remembers, it means he's choosing to act. He's choosing to think about someone. And when it says God forgets our sins, he chooses not to remember them, it doesn't mean that God forgot anything. He can't forget anything. He's God. He knows it all. But he can choose not to remember them. And that's what we have to do. We can't forgive and forget in the way we normally think of forgetting. What we can do is intentionally choose not to think about that wrong again. We can take that thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And it takes effort. And sometimes it takes repeated effort. But that person, but she said, but he did. Yeah?
But we did.
But we did the same thing to God. What's more, we sin repeatedly, do we not? And he has forgiven us. And we have that example that God gave Peter in the other direction. Jesus said, forgive 70 times 7, 490, and don't stop there. Just keep on forgiving. What I'm about to say is kind of a paraphrase from Scripture. This is not the words of Jesus, but keep on forgiving your brother as long as I keep forgiving you. As long as God continues to forgive you when you confess your sin, you keep forgiving your brother, your wife, your sister, your friend, your coworker. I suppose if God could stop forgiving us, that we wouldn't be on the hook anymore. We wouldn't have to forgive others. But as long as He has forgiven us, and think of all that He's forgiven you of, and all that He's forgiven me of, then we need to keep on forgiving. If God has forgiven us, how can we refuse to forgive other people? I would imagine everyone in the room has at least been tempted not to forgive someone. Probably all of us in the room have failed to forgive or refused to forgive. I believe it comes down to the fact that we're not willing. We're not willing to obey God in this area, but we must obey Him completely, even if we don't feel like it. Because I have news for you. If someone hurts you, you're not going to feel like forgiving that person. But who says feelings come into it? God is not like us. So it's a little dangerous, I suppose, to start talking about how He feels about it. But what would make Him feel like sending His Son to die in our place?
Love.
Only love. And that's not the essence of what I'm talking about right now, but that type of love, agape love, is also a choice. And because God chose to love us and has chosen to forgive us, we must, in obedience, choose to love and forgive others. Now in Esau, we have an example of an unbeliever. We don't really have anything in Scripture to point to us that Esau ever repented. We have plenty in the New Testament that's negative about him. And yet, God has to have done something in that unregenerate man's heart in that 20-year period that, even as their mother had said, Rebecca had said, just wait, he will cool off. He did. And it doesn't seem from reading this passage as it's recorded for us that he had animosity, he had bitterness in his heart toward his brother, who had stolen from him. Had stolen something important from him. But if Esau, as an unbeliever, freely forgave his brother for some very serious and intentional offenses, how can we call ourselves Christians and refuse to forgive other people, believers or unbelievers? Forgiven people forgive people. And we need to live that out. Continuing in our passage, we're in verse 5. We have a few verses that are the family introductions. Because when Jacob left home, he didn't have a family, he didn't have a wife, didn't have any kids. Verse 5 says, and he lifted his eyes, that's Esau, and saw the women and children, and said, who are these with you? So Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, and their children bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children and bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Now in verse 8, we're going to go from the introductions of the family to the explanation of all the animals. But we're also going to transition to our second point, that forgiveness has no strings attached. Look at verse 8. Then Esau said, what do you mean by this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face, as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please, take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. So he urged him, and he took it. Esau asked the question, what do you mean by this? What do you mean by the 550 animals that came before you and your family? He's confused. He's not expecting this, because it seems he has no sense of superiority over Jacob. He doesn't feel like, man, he owes me. Yeah, that's why he sent all that, because you know what you did. Notice how gracious Esau is. What does he say? I have enough. Keep what you have. John Phillips said, in this gracious statement, Esau canceled all of Jacob's debt. That's what God has done for us. One of my study Bibles said, life can bring us some bad situations. We can feel cheated, as Esau did, but we don't have to remain bitter. We can remove bitterness from our lives by honestly expressing our feelings to God, praying, forgiving those who have wronged us, and being content with what we have. Because it seems that that's what Esau, to the extent that he could have done by God's grace, he did not have animosity towards his brother. Jacob says, I've seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. He understands, not fully, we probably don't understand fully, that this forgiveness that Esau is showing him is related to something God has been doing. Because what has happened in the previous chapter, he says, I saw the face of God and lived. I saw God face to face. I saw the angel. I was wrestling with him. I was in close proximity to God. And there's some connection in Jacob's mind that this deliverance from Esau is coming from God. Now, there's some interesting twists to this story. You may have picked up on some of them already. The blessing that Jacob had stolen. Isaac blessed him. And in it, he said to Jacob, thinking it was Esau, your brothers will bow down before you. What has just happened? Jacob has come toward Esau bowing 7 times. Throughout the chapter, he calls Esau my lord, and he refers to himself as your servant. So there's a reversal there. There's a humility. But this is interesting as well. The word he uses, please take my blessing. He's talking about the present of 550 animals. Take this blessing from me. And he can't give back the original blessing that he got by tricking his father. He says, take this blessing. Because God has dealt graciously with me. God is looking for men and women who understand that they don't deserve what they've received. That's what grace is. You may remember the words of Jacob in one of those moments when he got it, when he was doing well in the previous chapter in his prayer. Chapter 32, verse 10 says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. Not worthy. We aren't worthy of the forgiveness we've been talking about. We aren't worthy of salvation. We aren't worthy of the blessings that he has poured out on us. But he does. He has dealt graciously with us. So what's going on here is that it's a large present that Jacob is offering. And he says, please take it. And Esau is saying, no, I don't need it. Keep it for yourself. And Jacob's saying, no, please take it. And they're going back and forth. You know how this goes. You go to a restaurant and somebody's fighting over the check. Same idea on a bigger scale. But what else is at stake here in Eastern society at that time is that if Esau receives the present, that's a sign of friendship. When he receives the present, the gift from Jacob, he's saying, we're friends, all is well in our relationship. That's why Jacob wants so badly for him to take it. I listened to a sermon by a pastor friend this week, Danny Brooks, and this is what he had to say about this section. I think that the intention here is that there was no other visible way for him at that point to indicate to his brother, it's forgiven, we are reconciled, other than for Esau to receive the gift. Whether or not Esau was a regenerate man and had any kind of saving relationship with his God, with our Christ, I cannot tell. But this one thing I know, there's more spiritual fruit in Esau's reception of his brother than often characterizes the people of God in their attempts to be reconciled to one another. I grieve about the fact that people will say with their lips, I forgive you. yet there are all kinds of strings attached to that forgiveness. I forgive you, but we will never be friends as we were before. I forgive you, but we'll never have the same fellowship that we had before. I forgive you, but I can't be in your presence anymore. Now, I realize there are some exception things we could talk about, abuse situations that, okay. But I'm not talking about the exceptions. I'm talking about the rule. If I say, I forgive you, the next word out of my mouth should not be but. I forgive you, but I only did this because you did that. No. There aren't strings attached. If I'm going to be obedient to God and choose to forgive you, I forgive you. There aren't ifs, ands, or buts. The fellowship is restored, the same way Esau received that gift from Jacob. And that should be the modus operandi of God's people, that we forgive. You have believers living in your household, there should be forgiveness flowing day in and day out. You say an unkind word, you react, you overreact to something that happened. I blew it, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And the response should be, yes, I forgive you. And we move on. There may be more conversation, but generally speaking, I choose to forgive you. Let's move on. Is that happening in your life? Is that happening in your household? Verse 12 is another transition. Esau is ready to go home to Mount Seir. And he offers first to lead Jacob and his family, and then to lead some of his militiamen to protect them. Look at verse 12. Then Esau said, let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. Esau makes these offers, kind offers, and Jacob refuses both of them. It seems like he's still being Jacob here. It seems like there's some deceit in this. There's certainly some exaggeration. If we go one more day, they have been driving hard, I'm sure. If we go one more day, they're all going to die. Probably not. So he refuses the two offers from Esau, but then also says, I will lead at my own pace until I come to my Lord Esau at your house. On the record of Scripture, he never goes to Esau's house. Verse 15, and Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, about 100 miles from where he was headed, with his 400 men. And we're going to see what Jacob does instead. And it brings us to our third point today. Complete obedience is better than sacrifice. The patriarchs, that's Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, all wealthy men. God blessed them greatly with material possessions. But as we've seen, those of you who've been in this study or you're familiar with the scripture, we had Abraham, the man of the tent and the altar. And Isaac was a dweller in tents, and he dug wells. And Jacob, up to this point, has always dwelt in tents. Didn't build houses, cities, anything else. And we're going to see that change right here. Verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. He journeyed. He had said he would go south with Esau, and instead, he waits a few days, and then heads north, back across the Jabbok, to a place called Succoth. That word means booths. So Jacob builds a house and stalls, or we might call them booths, or we would call them stalls for his cattle. He builds a little farm. In and of itself, there's nothing wrong with that. My grandparents, my uncle, are farmers. Nothing wrong with farming. Nothing wrong with having a house. To my knowledge, nobody in this room dwells in tents. That's not the point. The point is, he hasn't gone where God told him to go. He's not in the promised land yet. He didn't keep his word to Esau. He didn't go south to Esau's house. He went the other direction. And it seems that he's settling down. And he stays there, perhaps for as many as 10 years. And in the next verse, 18, we see he gets to Shechem. He crosses the Jordan. He's in the promised land. That's good. But he doesn't go all the way. It's not full obedience. Because God had directed him to go back to the promised land. He's doing that, but he's not going quite all the way, because we're going to find out, not in the next chapter, but in chapter 35, what God had probably told him all along is go to Bethel. Go to Bethel. And where is he? He's in Shechem, verse 18, which is in the land of Canaan. Good job, Jacob. When he came from Padan Aram, he pitched his tent before the city. Does this begin to sound familiar? He pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. There are good things and bad things in this paragraph, just as there are in our life, right? The chapter that we are in seems to be a mixture of faith and fear and a little bit of shame and guilt mixed in there. And that's what our lives look like a lot of times. So what did he do well here? What did he do poorly? He came safely to the city of Shechem. There's probably an allusion there when it says safely. Some of your translations may even have a different name of a place. But it says he got there safely. That was part of his vow back at Bethel. He said, God, if you do this, this, and this, and this, then you will be my God. Well, what if the this and this is, or if you will let me return here safely, and he gets to return here safely. Shechem was a prominent city. It was near the capital, where the capital of Samaria would one day stand. As a side note, it was also here where Jacob dug a well, and where Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria. It was this well, if you want to look that up, in the book of John. So Jesus later sat on the very well that is in this place where Jacob is settled. Shechem is not necessarily bad. It's where Abraham first went when he arrived in Canaan. He built an altar there. But reminiscent of Lot, it says that Jacob pitched his tent before the city. He didn't go into the city, but he pitched his tent. He got nice and close to it. We're going to find out in the next chapter how that went. It reaped all kinds of horrible things. Please understand, it's never a good idea to obey halfway. It's not spelled out in Scripture. I can't be dogmatic about this, but it seems that God's direction all the way back in the dream he had in Padan Aram probably was, go back, go all the way back. I am the God of Bethel. Return to your country is what he says. Probably he's telling him, go back to Bethel. And instead he goes to Shechem. Not that far. I don't remember. It's 20 or 30 miles. It's not far, but it's not where he's supposed to be. Kent Hughes said, it's always a delusion to imagine that we've obeyed when we have only partially obeyed. If God has called you to leave a relationship or plan or pursuit or habit, do not imagine that you've obeyed by only partially disengaging from that. Likewise, if God has called you to a specific task, anything less than that is disobedience. Partial obedience is always disobedience, no matter what our reasons, whatever our rationalization, the way we are going to justify it. So he bought a parcel of land. Again, that's not bad. Abraham had bought a place to bury Sarah. It's the only second piece of real estate that the patriarchs have bought. And there he erected an altar. That's a good thing, right? He built an altar, or maybe even rebuilds the one that Abraham had built. And he gives it a name. This first altar that we know that Jacob set up. El Elohe Israel means God is the God of Israel. He's having a testimony among the people in that area. That's good. He identifies the God he worships as the one he encountered, who changed his name. In this way, he's showing himself, his family, everyone else, God, the one true God, brought me back to this land. He is the God that I serve. That's good. David Guzik said the altar was good, but complete obedience would have been better. Going to Bethel and building that altar would have been better. God wants obedience first and then sacrifice. And Jacob and his family are going to suffer some consequences in this next chapter of what happened in Shechem. Well, my main point, and I think what Guzik is referring to there, is what we read later in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. We have the prophet Samuel addressing the first king of Israel, Saul. And what does he tell him after he's failed to kill the animals, failed to do what he's supposed to with the king of Amalek? So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. You know, hearken, which means to listen, is better than the fat of rams." So three basic ideas, basic concepts. Forgiveness is always possible by God's grace. Forgiveness has no strings attached to it, and complete obedience is what God prefers over a sacrifice. What does that mean for us as believers? If we can come back to the idea of forgiveness and reconciliation, what should that look like? Someone said, if the God of Israel is God, and he is, and the gospel of reconciliation is true, and it is, I believe with all my heart that we live in a world that will not believe our message that the gospel reconciles when we are not reconciled to one another. See, there are these kind of relationships, horizontal, and there's this relationship, vertical. If the vertical one isn't right with God, the horizontal ones won't be right. But if we claim that our vertical relationship with God is right, I've been forgiven, I'm walking with God, a disciple of Jesus, we can't claim that and have horrible relationships with people and bitterness and unforgiveness. Does God take this seriously? Yes, he does. Here are two verses to remind us. Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He's saying, yes, I want you to worship me, but go reconcile first if someone has something against you. Have you done that? Is there someone in your presence or someone in your past you just never made things right? There are times that, humanly speaking, it is not possible. I appreciate what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12. As much as possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men, with all other people. And there are sometimes we've done everything we can. We can't get that reconciliation to take place. But is there something that you're hanging on to? Is there something that you need to give up this morning? 1 John 4:20 says that anyone who does not love his brothers cannot love God. We have to get this right, and we have to get this right. And when we do, we have a reason. We have an example to show before others, to offer them the gift of reconciliation that God has given to them. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, be reconciled to God. Know that Jesus came and died in your place. He rose again to give us eternal life. If you're here as a believer, be reconciled to other people.
Is there somebody who has come into your mind this morning as I'm talking? Is there somebody you need to text or call or go see this afternoon? Would you obey? What if God is directing you to do something, whether or not it's involving a relationship? Would you obey all the way? Either turn from something or move towards something. Whatever he's telling you to do, do it 100%. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? While it's quiet, before we dismiss, would you do business with God? If there's something that he's leading you to do, would you commit to doing it? If there's a sin that you need to confess to God, would you do that? He stands ready to forgive us. Before I pray, is there anybody who would say, Bob, God has spoken to me this morning and there's something I need to do. I may never find out what it is, but if you want me to pray for you as we close, I'm not going to embarrass you. But you can let me know that you'd like me to pray for you by looking up at me, making eye contact with me, and looking back down. Anyone? Yes? Anyone else? Father, you are good. And you are ready to forgive, and we thank you for that. And we praise you for that. Lord, may we be complete in our obedience. May we do everything that is within our power to make things right with those around us. May we be quick to ask for forgiveness and humble ourselves. May we be quick to offer forgiveness to those who humble themselves to us. And may people who do not know you see you in the love that we have for one another and the way we demonstrate that with our forgiveness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.